I am indeed encouraged by your presence tonight and hope that our time together will be well spent as we discuss a few things from the Word of God. I have some personal remarks that I would like to make, but I would like to ask for your indulgence at the end of the invitation song. I have just a couple things that I would like to say in my thanks for being here, and I want to hold that time for the end and not take up your time right now in discussing some things that I think of great importance. I want to tell you something as I begin this lesson. This lesson is a very emotional lesson for me. And if Kevin and Donna have told you anything about me, I am very emotional. I make no apology for that. It's something that my makeup, and I use it to the glory of God whenever I have opportunity. But I believe no Bible lesson is of any importance and of any value if no application is made to its teaching. The applications that I will make to tonight's lesson concern myself. I can only make application for myself. The things that I'm going to say are very difficult to speak, and yet I don't say them to impress upon you and be sorry for me. I just say them in such a way I hope that you will see that no one is exempt from trouble and trial in this life. And we all must be able to overcome it so we can be all that God would have us to be. And I can only deal with my personal experience. I can't deal with yours, and you cannot deal with mine. And I also want to tell you as we begin this study that I had to learn some of these things that we're going to talk tonight the hard way. I'm hoping that I can save you that trouble tonight. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse number 19, the passage says, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. My dear brother, this world at times is a very cruel place. Who has lived this life without facing the troubles and the adversities that life can dish out from time to time? Men who live on this earth will always have to deal with the three terrible T's: trial, tribulation, and testing. The scripture teaches this very thing is true in passages as 1 James chapter 1 and verse 12 through 16. It talks about our need to endure in time of temptation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would ask you to turn to that for just a moment, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the same book, in chapter 4, and verse 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is able to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that you, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and the God rest upon you, and on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And one other passage from the book of Peter, chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced in your brotherhood in the world. Each life is unique in the trials and crises that we face. None are exempted. Some are under some strange illusion that being a child of God puts you under a protective umbrella and nothing bad or evil or distressful can happen to you. That is not true. God did not promise that. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that teaching. We need to understand, brethren, that we're going to face unpleasantness, and we're going to face discomfort, and we're going to face trial and tribulations in our life. The first thing that usually happens when this takes place is we ask, why me? Why is this happening to me? But you know, what have I done to deserve this? But you know, I want to tell you something tonight. You live on this earth. you get the whole package. You get the good and you get the bad. You will suffer at times for bad decisions you make, and you will suffer at times for bad decisions that other people make. Is it fair? Maybe not. Yet, it's part of the package that we have to endure while we live on earth. You know, I have never understood how people can be enticed by some of the religious doctrines among men who want to promise people to live on earth forever. I do not want to live on the earth forever. There are too many things here that trouble me. There are too many things here that I have difficulty dealing with. And there are too many things that other people can cause me to suffer. I don't want to live in such a place forever. I have to live here now to prepare myself for another realm. I will do that. And with the help of God, I will get through it. But I have bigger plans in store. I think you do too, or you would not be here tonight. What do you do in such times? Where do you turn in time of trouble? Many folks make their tribulation and testing more difficult because they turn to the wrong source for help and comfort in time of need. By turning towards the wrong thing, we deepen the trouble, we deepen the feelings that we have and the difficulty we have in dealing with the adversity. Did God leave us without help? Did he leave us to face these things alone? Did he leave us without anything to overcome these trials, tribulations, and testing? No, my friend. He gave you some anchors. And tonight, I want to talk about anchors in troubled times. I'm only going to talk about four. There are many more that I could talk about, but four will suffice for our time tonight. And I want to talk about these anchors. What is an anchor? Let me give you a definition of an anchor. An anchor is a source of security and stability. Now, I want you to keep those two words in mind tonight. Security and stability. Because when you face the difficulties of life, and you will, and when you face the unpleasantness that life can dish out, and you will, and when you face the dark hours, when you don't know what's going to come next, you're going to need an anchor. You're going to need some help. And God has not left you here without any. And I want to talk tonight about some of them. In this lesson, I want to give you these anchors as I understand them, as they are taught in the Scripture. Do they work? Do you use them? Do you use them properly? And do you realize that they exist? But more importantly, do you have confidence in them? And will you try them? Tonight, I want to begin where everything really comes together for me. And that is the first anchor I want to talk about tonight is this book that we call the Word of God. The Word of God is an anchor, my brother. The Word of God is a wonderful book because of the author of this book. The Word of God is inspired, the Scripture tells us. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. It means it's God's breath. It means it's God's mind being revealed to mankind. And every word in it has purpose. Every word in it has some good that we can glean from it. There is no unnecessary part of the Bible. There is no unnecessary teaching that is found in the Bible, contrary to popular belief. We need to also understand that since God is the author of this wonderful book, who knows me better than my Creator? Who knows what I need in time of trouble? Who knows what I need in time of distress? Who knows what can get me through those dark hours better than he who gave me life and he who created me from the dust of the ground? Who can be a better counselor? Who can be a better advisor than the God of heaven? You know, the Bible clearly tells us, in Isaiah, the 46th chapter. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that for just a moment. Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. My counsel will stand. The word of God's counsel will stand the testings of this life. It will give us the answer to the difficulties that we face. Turn over to Isaiah, the same book, chapter number 55, verse 10 and 11. Beginning in verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth this earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the thing that I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Brethren, the word of God is spiritual discipline and is profitable to equip us for everything that we face in this life. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says that it teaches us. God's word is truth and it instructs us. It sets guidelines to be followed. You know, our society tells us that there are no absolutes, that everything's up to whatever and however you look at it. Everything's up to a personal opinion, or everything's up to a personal way that you decipher it. But I'm going to tell you something. There is some guidelines. There are some things. There are some parameters set. And there's situation ethics is not taught in the Bible. It is something a man has devised. But there is good instruction. Why is it that when we suffer and when we hurt and when we have a difficulty to face, why is the last question that we ask, "What saith the Scripture?" Why is the last thing that we look to? Why is it the last thing that we consider the very Word of God that can give us to the answer of the things in which we seek? We need to also understand, do we ever seek the highest counsel that is possible? When you have a problem, don't you go to a professional? Don't you go to someone that can answer your problem and deal with your difficulty? What better counselor do you have than God? Who can better teach you how to deal with life? Who can better instruct you how to deal with difficulty than the God of heaven? But you know what? It doesn't only teach us. It rebukes us, showing the error of the decision we have made. It, through the knowledge of God, shows us that there is a better direction in which to go. It helps us to know the nature of sin. It helps us to see what it is. It helps us to see what it does to it. And it helps us to see how we can overcome it. You know why we suffer sometimes, brethren? Because of what we decided to do. We sometimes suffer because we did it to ourselves. I've done it. Maybe you have done it. And there's times when somebody needs, as my dad used to say, to give me a swift kick in the pants, to wake me up, to get me to see what I'm doing in the decisions that I'm making. And you know what? When I read the Word of God, that's what sometimes it does. It wakes me up to see that the direction I'm going and the decisions that I'm making are not in my best interest, that they are going to harm me if I don't stop. And then, it doesn't only rebuke us, it doesn't only instruct us, but it gives us a different course of action to pursue. It gives us a new direction to follow. Not only does it point out mistakes, it gives the correct way to overcome the mistake. It shows us how we can minimize the pain. It shows us how we can learn from our mistakes. It shows us how we can turn a minus into a plus. It shows us how we can take a difficult situation and we can grow and be edified and be strengthened for the next mountain that we have to climb. You know, the Word of God has the power to do that. And it has the power to do that, but it will only do that if you have enough confidence to turn to it in time of heart, in time of hurt, in time of pain, in time of distress. It's also useful in training in righteousness. Training is needed to develop habits. You know, some habits are good. Some habits are bad. Some habits we need to get rid of. Some we need to adopt. The Bible can teach you how to do that. The Bible can teach you how to overcome this life. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus, the second chapter, verse 11 and verse 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." There is a better way. There is something that you can gain. Let me give you an illustration of my point of the Word of God. A few years ago, I was in a church in Indiana where I attended, and we met on Thursday night for Bible study. And there was a dear lady there who had been a member of the church for many, many years. And on that Saturday, the Saturday that was ahead, her and her husband were going to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. Now, Brother Banks didn't become a Christian until about a year before this anniversary. He used to come every week with his wife, but we could never get him to obey the gospel. One Sunday morning, after years, I'd been there 8 years at the time, and one Sunday morning he came down the aisle and desired to obey the gospel. Wasn't a dry eye in the house. I believe this woman lived her life for that moment. And by her diligent life and by her example, I believe she led her husband to Jesus Christ. But you know, they came in the door that night, and she got to the back pew and was going down the aisle to her seat, and she suffered a heart attack. Now, if she suffered a heart attack, we had to call the paramedics. They worked on her a little bit. They put her on a stretcher, and they took off. And you can imagine the atmosphere for Bible study that night, very tense, very uneasy. And we had we had song and prayer that night, and we did it for our sister, Beulah Smith. But at the time, after the service was over, one of the elders and one of the deacons and myself, we went down to the hospital and sat with Brother Banks. Now, we were sitting there, and we walk in the hospital, and you've been in hospital waiting rooms. You know what that's all about. And there's Brother Banks sitting in a chair all by himself. Nobody around him. Nobody else in the room. And we already have a bad feeling, because he's been there ever since he's got to the hospital. Nobody's come and talked to him. But I know what's happened. They're waiting for his doctor, their family doctor, to come in and tell him that his wife has passed and they could not save her. And so we were sitting there and we were making small talk and we didn't say anything. And all of a sudden we saw the doctor walking down the hallway. We see him come to Brother Banks and he knelt before him. He took his hands and held them in his hand. He said, "Walter, we did everything we could. She never regained consciousness. She's gone. She's gone, Walter." Walter just sat there for a minute. Tears started rolling down his cheek. And the doctor said, "You sit here for a while, Walter. I know that this is a grievous loss. But when you feel up to it, you need to come down here. There's some things we need to take care of about the body." And he left him. Now, let me ask you something. He sat there and he put his hands, his face in his hands, and he made this statement. "What am I going to do now?" Now, what did I tell him? All time will heal all wounds. No. Did I tell him about be grateful for all the years that he had with her? I could have said that, but I didn't. You know what I said? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I cried with him. That was enough. You know why I remember that? You remember something Job said to his counselors in Job chapter 13? Do you remember what he said would have been their greatest wisdom? "If you would have laughed and you would not have spoke, that would have been your greatest wisdom." You know, sometimes we need to be quiet because we don't have all the answers. And there's times when silence says more than any words can ever say. But you know what? You know what I saw Walter doing at the funeral home the next day? He was sitting in a chair and he was reading this book. Do you wonder why? He just lost his wife of 50 years. No children. Facing life alone. And he's sitting in a chair reading this book. My friend, this is an anchor in troubled times. This book has the greatest author that man has ever known. There is not a question of life that this book cannot deal with. There is not a difficulty, there is not a distress, there is not a problem that you will encounter that this book cannot help you find the answer. You notice I didn't say that you would agree with the answer. I said that it will give you the answer if you will accept it. The Word of God is an anchor in troubled times. Another anchor, prayer. All prayer. But you know what? We'd rather worry than pray about it. We have become experts at worry and anxiety. Why pray when I can worry? Sometimes I think we have that attitude. Is it possible to live free of anxiety? Does it ever feel that you're living in a pressure cooker? You ever feel like that? You ever feel that you don't know what's going to happen next? You know, I want to read a statement that I read in an article one time. It said, worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's trouble. A lot of truth in that. You know, worry betrays a lack of trust and confidence in God and in his ability to provide for us. You remember in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 25 through 34, in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember our Son of God talking about the lilies of the valley? They neither toil nor spin, and yet God takes care of them. And he asked the question, do you not understand that you're worth more than these lilies of the field? And if God can take care of them, can he take care of you? What does the Bible tell us to do? Make your request known unto God, Philippians 4, verse 6. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. I heard a brother once make the statement, well, I've tried everything else, I guess now I'll pray about it. Save your breath. Prayer is not a safety valve. Prayer is something that is important. Prayer is something that is a privilege. It is an honor. It is a blessing that only children of God enjoy. All blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3. All spiritual blessings. Do you know that prayer is a blessing? It is a gift. It is a strength. It is something that you have that nobody else on earth has. It is something that's peculiar to Christians. It is a special gift of God's people only. To address God as our Father. And to know that he hears and he cares. And he can feel our pain. And he can feel the things that we feel. Do you think God is unemotional? Do you think God doesn't care when you hurt? When you shed tears and you don't know what to do? You don't know where to turn? Do you think God is just not touched by that? Oh, he's touched by it. But it must cause him a great deal of pain when he's there waiting to help. And we don't call. And we don't turn to him. And we don't give him an opportunity. And we try to fight it by ourselves. And we fall down and we get up and we fall down. And we forget that we have an avenue that we do not even use. I believe of all the blessings that we have as children of God, this one is the one that's used the least. And it is the most powerful. Prayer brings peace of mind. Are you too proud to ask for help? You know, that's a problem we have in this country. Very proud people. And sometimes we don't like to admit it that we can't make it by ourselves. I'm not too proud to admit it. I need God's help. I'm not too proud to admit that I need God's help from time to time. We need to make our requests known to God. Let me ask you something. Is there anything too trivial that you can bring to God's attention about your life? Do you ever think God gets tired of hearing you? Do you ever think God gets tired of listening to your prayer? Listening to the things that you need? Listening to the cares and emotions that you're dealing with? He's not like a man. He's never too busy. He's never on vacation. He's never going to turn you away. You're never going to get a busy saint. He's somebody that's always there. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It makes no difference if it's morning, noon, or night. God is always there to listen when we are willing to talk to him. Do you use this blessing? Do you understand what a privilege you have? And do you understand what an anchor this is in time of trouble to be able to talk and communicate with your Father? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean to be on your knees 24 hours a day, but it does mean that prayer ought to be a part of our life. It ought to be something that we do, not just over, say, grace over a meal, and before we go to bed at night and get up. And you know what? We don't need to only pray in time of trouble. We need to pray when it's good, because when it's good, you better remember why it is good. It's good because of God. And we need not forget that. Prayer changes our attitude and viewpoint. You know, it might not change the situation, but it's going to change how you look at it. It's going to change how you view it. It's going to give you a different perspective. It might not take the problem away because God didn't say it would, but it will give you a better vantage point to deal and a clearer focus to know what you need to do. We need to understand that we can keep going in the midst of trouble. We need to understand the temporal nature of troubles and heartaches. You know what suicide is? Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Trials and tribulations will not last. They have a time limit. They will end. Sometimes not quick enough, sometimes not soon enough to suit us, but they will end. They will not endure. Prayer. In May of 1974, I was overseas in England. I had been overseas for 14 months. And as I told you this morning, I'd never been away from home. And I got a call one morning, about 10 o'clock in the morning. I had the day off from work. And all of a sudden, at 8 o'clock, my boss knocked on the door. Well, he had a real strange look on his face. Couldn't understand why I was there. And you know what I thought? I thought he was going to make me go into work. And I wanted to sleep in, and I thought he was going to make me come to work. That's why I thought he was there. But you know, I kind of got back in my bed, and he sat there, and he kicked the ground, and he looked at the floor. He said, "Keith, I got some bad news." Again, I thought I had to go to work. Oh, no, the news is a little bit worse than that. "Keith, your brother's been killed in an accident. And you've got to go home. Your dad wants you to come home." You know, at first it doesn't click in. And then it hit me, what he said. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Your brother's been killed in an accident. You need to go home." And I'm rushing around, getting ready, and all of a sudden it hits me. I got three brothers. Which one is it? I don't know. For 30 minutes, I had to wonder, which one? What do you hope for? I have a brother that's a year younger than me, and he kind of likes to drive fast. And so all of a sudden, I thought it was him. And all the way going over to the Red Cross, I thought that's who it was. It was my brother that's a year younger than me. I got there, and they had the... And first of all, you know, you hope it's wrong. We've got the wrong person. But they began to read the teletype. They had my dad's name, had where he lived, and then your brother, Dale Lloyd Greer, has been killed. Oh, man. He was 15 years old. I'm not ready for that. That's been 23 years. I still grieve every May 12th, the day he was killed. But you know the sad part of this story? The day I left to come overseas, he was sick. He couldn't come to the airport to say goodbye to me. And you know, to this day, that bothers me, that I didn't get to say goodbye. But you know what? I had to go 10,000 miles back home. And all the way back home, I'm the oldest son. And the tragedy of this story is that my mom and dad had been divorced 2 months before this happened. After 23 years of marriage. Boy, I did a lot of praying. I prayed for wisdom. I prayed to be able to say the right thing, to be able to comfort my parents. But you know, nothing in the world prepares you for what the death of a young person is like. I remember going and seeing my grandparents. And I had, you know, they have this thing they do the first days for the family. I got there just in time to go. And I wouldn't go in. I didn't want to go in. If I didn't go in, I didn't have to deal with it. But you know, my grandfather, I love him dearly. I preached his funeral a few years ago. And he came out and got me. And he looked me straight in the eye, tears rolling down his eyes. He says, "Keith, you got to go in. You got to help your mom and dad. You're going to have to put your grief aside for a little while. And you're going to have to be there for your mom and dad." He says, "I wish I could say something that could comfort you, Keith, but I can't." He says, "I don't know what to say, but that God will help you." And you know what? He was absolutely right. I worried about my mother. I thought I'd come home to her having a nervous breakdown. But every night, for those 3 days, I saw my mother on her knees in her room. And I saw my mother praying to God to just get through one more day that she could endure this trial. I have never, ever experienced such pain to watch parents bury a son. And I spent a lot of time in prayer. And I'm going to tell you something, it got me through it. If it were not knowing that God cares and he hurt just like I did, and I know it got my mom through it, and even though my dad had done many things and he was out of duty, I can remember being downstairs at the funeral home, and the local preacher came down and said, "Gene, can I do anything for you?" And he made the statement, "Well, you can't bring him back, no." How do you deal with that? You've got to trust God. Did I have questions? Yes. I still have them. But I don't blame God. I thank God that he helped me get through that. You know something? People that do not have God in their life, I pity them. How do you deal with this without God? You can't. That's why you turn to a bottle. That's why you turn to drugs. That's why you destroy your life, because you can't deal with it. There's power in this little word called prayer. It is an anchor that God gave you in help in time of need. And my dear brother and sister, it works if you trust God that much. This next one might seem a little odd to you. What about the church? Is that an anchor in time of trouble? Yes. No, and I'm not talking about this brick and mortar. I'm talking about all of you, and I'm talking about me. There is strength. The church belongs to Christ. It is the most unique institution that's on the face of this earth. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus purchased this institution with his blood. He is the head of that institution, according to Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 23. He promised to build it in Matthew 16, 18. In Ephesians chapter 5, he loved the church and he gave his life for her. He is the builder, the founder, and the owner of this blood-bought institution. It is a means that God has designed in order to save man. It's built on a solid foundation. It is tested. It is proved. It will work, and it will stand whenever the devil deals out to try to destroy it. When this world's on fire and heaven and earth pass away, there is one thing that's yet going to remain. And that's the church that's going to be returned back to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. The family of God is a unique family. I love my brothers. I thank God for them every day of my life. I have spent 20 years in the service, but you know what? I was never alone. Wherever I met wonderful people. People that loved me, people that cared for me, and people that acted like I was a member of their physical family, just because I wore the same name that they do as a Christian. And I can't tell you the strength and the encouragement that I've gotten from brethren. Who better understands the trials and tribulations of everyday life than another Christian? Who better understands the difficulties that we all face in life than another child of God? Who better understands the struggle and the fight that we go through day by day as Satan lays every obstacle before us to try to destroy us and try to deter us from serving God? Who understands that better than another child of God? Who understands better what's most important in your life than another child of God? Who understands the things that you need to be focused on more than another child of God? Let me ask you something. What does the family of God represent to you? Who do you turn to when you have trouble? Do you turn to the world or do you turn to your brethren? If you turn to the world before you turn to your brethren, my friend, something is wrong. Either with your brethren or with you, but something is wrong. We need to first be able to turn to our brethren. And when there's time of need and time of struggle, we need to turn to brethren. God says that we are to love one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he said this would be a sign of discipleship for others to see that we love one another. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that if we do not love our brother, how can we love God? How can we hate our brother whom we have seen? And how can we love God whom we have not seen? God said it's a paradox. It won't work. You can't love God and hate that which is precious to God. I will never understand how brethren think that they can bicker and fight and hate one another and yet they're both somehow going to get to heaven. It's never going to happen. If we can't get along here, we're never going to get the opportunity to fight in heaven because there's not going to be any fighting and bickering in heaven. But I want to tell you something, brethren. The church is an anchor. Why did God call us a family? Why are we called a family? You know, I've heard the old saying, blood's thicker than water. I believe the blood of Christ is thicker than anything. And that's what unites us as brothers and children in Christ. In 1982, I thought that what I went through with my brother's death was the worst thing that could ever happen to me. It wasn't. In 1982, my wife of 7 years took off and committed adultery with another man. I make no apologies for that. I took her back. She did it again. And I couldn't do it the third time. But you know what? In the process, I loved her. When I made the vow, when I made the promise, I understood it was death to us part. I did not take my commitment lightly, and I do not take it lightly today. But you know, I'm not going to live with a woman that wants to live with another man. But you know what? That was hard to deal with, but there was one other thing that was harder to deal with. I had a son and a daughter. And I lived in the state of Indiana at the time. And the state of Indiana said that it is better for a child to be with his mother than to be with his father. I went into the court of law, and the court of law says that all we are interested in is the well-being and the environment of the child. I brought up the fact that she was living with another man and not being married. The court said, and the judge said, that's irrelevant. I said, she's not going to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She's not going to teach him about God. She's not going to teach him about the Bible. He said, that's irrelevant. And then I said, well, what about the spiritual upbringing? What about the example that she's setting? He said, that is irrelevant. I said, this court is a lie. You do not have in the well-being of the child. That is just a phrase. You have no understanding of the meaning of what you said. He told me to sit down and I'd get charged with contempt of court. I did. The law passed. My wife took my children. I want to tell you something, brethren. Going into an empty home, to an empty room, of your children is something that is just overwhelming. I did not have children to watch them grow up 2,000 miles away. But I have. Do you know what? When that happened to me, I didn't care about anything. I didn't care about my life. I didn't care about God. I just wanted the pain to go away. But you know how I got through it? My brethren. My brethren never left my side. When I wasn't there, they were at my doorstep. There were nights, there's a friend of mine that lives in Texas today. He was an elder of the church at that time where I attended. And he's like a second father to me. And you know what? I used to keep that man up to 3 o'clock in the morning, just crying on his shoulder. Just trying to deal with everything that was happening. But you know what? He stayed up with me every night. He never got tired of listening to me, and he was there every step along the way. And I'm telling you, as God is my witness, I would not be in this pulpit today if it wasn't for these brethren who saved my life because they loved me. How much is that worth? I'm more against divorce today than I've ever been. The true tragedy of a divorce are the children. The children pay the price. Do you know what? When I became divorced, I was a third wheel. I didn't fit in anymore. And you know where it was the worst at? When I came to meet with the brethren and watched the little kids coming out of their classes, I couldn't take it. When I seen the couples together, hand in hand, going and coming. You just can't imagine the pain. It's indescribable. I can't describe it to you. It's just like it just tore at me every way. But you know, I never blamed God. I never blamed God. But you know what? If it were not for my brethren who were compassionate, who didn't know what to do, didn't know what to say, didn't know how to act, but all they did is show me that they cared. I'm living proof that it works. They helped me. And they helped me for no other reason because I was a fellow saint and because they loved me as a brother in Christ. How much is that worth, dude? How much is it worth? How much do we not depend on each other? You know what? If I have a problem to this day, I will not turn to my father. He's become unfaithful. If I have a serious problem, you know who I turn to? I turn to my brethren. Because they will help me. Because they love me and they have the same focus that I do. I don't think you can put a price on that, can you? That's a unique blessing, isn't it? Do we use it? And how can we talk about anchors in times of trouble without the last one? The hope for eternal life. You know, God made many promises to Abraham. He told him that he would make him a great nation. He would give him a son. Through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and his descendants would receive a land. But you know what? Abraham never saw any of that. And yet, Hebrews 11 and 10 tells us that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And yet, that focus for the better things that God promised was enough to keep Abraham faithful and do the things that God called upon him to do in his life. You know, why did he remain faithful? Why did he endure all that he did? Why did he leave his homeland? Was he ready to and willing to offer Isaac upon the altar? Why was he willing to do all that? Because he had something better in mind. He had his focus on something much higher than this physical life. You know, the hope of eternal life is a wonderful thing because there is something far better. There is something that we can see through the eye of faith. And it's that place that we call heaven in the Bible. You know, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 18. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. For by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. What is this hope that is set before us? This hope that's set before us is heaven. And I want to tell you something, friend. There is nothing in this life, if I have the ability, I'm going to let keep me from getting to that place. I'm not going to let what the devil does. I'm not going to let what this life can dish out. I'm not going to let the adversities and the difficulties of life that come up on all of us, I'm never going to allow it to cloud my focus in what I'm really here to do. I'm here to do one thing, to fear God and to keep His commandments, to use the abilities that He's given me to the best of my ability, to keep my focus on heaven and not let anything stop me from getting there. And brethren, with God as my help, I'm going to do that because that means more to me than anything in this world. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my parents. I love my brethren. But there's not a one of them that's worth my home in heaven. Let me bring this home for you. My father taught me the truth. He took me to church when I was a little boy, from the age of Connor until the time I was 18 years old. He taught me a lot of things. He used to be a songwriter. He used to be real active in the Lord's church. He taught me that marriage was for life, one man for one woman for life, and that you didn't try to escape your responsibility, that you worked out your problems, and that you worked it out together. After 23 years of marriage to my mother, my father went and took up with another woman. And when he did, kind of went back and forth for a couple of years, tearing up our family in the process. But finally, he divorced my mother, and he married the other woman who he's still married to this day, 23 years later. My mom never remarried. But you know what? My dad is a Christian. And you know what? Our relationship is strained. I don't go fishing with my dad. I don't go out and bowl with him. I don't go out and have a good time with him. Why? Because I don't want to? No. Because he's an out-of-duty child of God. And I love his soul more than I love my personal relationship with him. You know what? He's forgotten about the church. He's been gone now for 25 years. He's forgotten about that. He's forgotten about the friends that he had in the church. And you know there's only one avenue to bring it to his memory. his sons. And we do. Every time we see him, we sit and open the Bible and say, Dad, when are you going to get out of this mess? When are you going to make your life right with God? And my dad, in February of 1995, me and another gospel preacher went down to Sarasota, Florida, where he stays in the wintertime. And we went down to talk with him. And we went down to discuss some things with him. And I talked to him about his spiritual condition. And he said, Keith, I love you. Don't make this visit. You don't see me very often. Don't make this an unpleasant visit. But he says, I made my decision. You're going to have to live with it. You make your decision. I'm not going to live with it as long as you live. I'm going to try to change your mind. Because I don't want you to be lost. But you know, in Las Vegas, I've been accused of hating my father. I've been accused of mistreating him as my father. Because I won't have anything to do with him physically. In 1985, he had a blood clot. He almost died. I stayed by his bed for 10 days and did not move. If he became destitute, I would take care of him for the rest of his life. But if he will not change his life and he continues to live the way he wants to live, I'm not going to be a party to it. I'm not going to encourage him to do it. And I'm going to bring it to his attention every time I come in contact with him. Because I want him to go to heaven. And that's more important than having a physical relationship with him in his life. Is that easy? No. Somebody asked me this question. Keith, what happens when he dies? Are you going to regret all the time that you didn't spend with him that you could? I don't know how to answer that. But I know one thing. I'll be able to face God in judgment to know that I did all I could to change his spiritual condition while I lived. And that gives me a lot more comfort. How do you deal with these problems, brethren? How do you deal with this type of adversity? You know, I'm not unique. I'm just one person. You all probably have the same trials and tribulations worse than the ones I mentioned. How do you get through it? How do you not let it destroy your life and everything that's good about you? You look at these things. God left them there for a purpose. God left them there to help us. God left us there for comfort and strength and to deal with adversity. But they can't help you if you do not use them. They cannot help you if you do not believe in them. They cannot help you if you try to fight this battle all by yourself. And if you try to fight this alone, you lose. You lose everything. You lose your dignity. You lose your pride. And you're going to lose your soul. Why do it? We ought to know better than anybody else. Surely we know better than the world. Surely we know we have help. Why don't we use it? I have people come to me that are dealing with difficulty. And I ask, have you prayed about it? No. Have you studied the Word of God about your problem? No. Have you turned to brethren? No. How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you say that you really believe in God if you don't use these answers? It's your choice. You can take them. You can leave them. Now let me ask you a question in closing tonight. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? I appreciate Brother Collier leading the song that he did before we came up tonight. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? I want to tell you something, brethren. You're going to have storms of life. You're going to have difficulties that you must face. You're going to have difficult situations that you don't know what to do with. Is there an easy way around it? If there is, I haven't found it. Is there an easy way to avoid it? I have not found it. But I'll tell you this, with the help of God, there is nothing that this life can dish out that can defeat you unless you allow it to do so. I don't care what it is. I don't care what adversity it is. I don't care what trial it is. It cannot destroy your life. It can't take away your hope of heaven. And it can't destroy you unless you allow it to do so. And if you do, shame on you. God gave you some anchors to help you. Please do not underestimate the power of God. You know, there's a subject that I'm beginning to put some lessons together that's always been intriguing to me. It's called the providence of God. I don't really understand that subject as well as I'd like, and I'm trying to. When I'm out in Las Vegas, when I moved out there, somebody asked me, Well, Keith, how in the world did you go from Indiana to Las Vegas? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't easy. And when we got there, my wife cried the first day we got there. It hadn't rained in 80 days. It's 115 degrees. And you just never seen anything like Las Vegas. And we didn't know about the church. I mean, it was just real apprehension. But you know what? I began to preach. And you know what? When I began to preach, they never heard a guy like me. They never heard anybody teach it the way that I teach it. I started teaching things about marriage and divorce that they'd never heard in their life. And they thought that I had fallen off the earth somewhere. And they were strange. But you know what? They were strange to me, too. They began to talk about things that I didn't understand. And you know, when I began to preach, and I began to take a stand for the truth, a man where I used to preach, where I used to attend for 5 years, and who really I tutored under until we found out that we didn't agree about a lot of things. And you can imagine how good that tutoring was when we found out that we weren't on the same page spiritually. And you know, when I went over there, he tried to destroy me for 2 years. He made innuendos about me. He made accusations about me. He slandered my name. He was unkind to my family. If they saw my wife and children out in the city, they would go on the other side of the road and walk them. You don't think that hurts? Somebody you spent 5 years of your life with, somebody you thought that loved you, somebody that's your brother and sister in Christ, and they act like you got the plague. You don't think that hurts? And why? Because you stand for the truth? Because you're trying to do what God has told you to do? And you know, that was difficult, and I didn't know what to do. And this was my first work. And man, it was really bearing down on me. I had a good friend in Texas. His name was Ron Halbert. And Ron Halbert, to this day, I'll be indebted to him. Because he never told me what to do, but he listened to me. He listened to my pain. He listened to my struggle. And you know, he told me, he said, Keith, he said, remember what you've come through already. Turn to it now. It will see you through it. You know what Ron always tells me? He said, Keith, I think God was preparing you to be in Las Vegas. I don't think I believe that. I hope not. But I understand what he means. But you know what? To this day, I can't put a price on what that meant to me. I'm where I'm at today because I trusted God. No, it's not easy. But you know what? I don't think it's easy for you either. I think you have your own demons that you must put to rest. I think you have your own struggles that you have to fight with. And I don't think it's any easier for you than it is for me. But you know what I do know? I do know that if we will help each other, we will get through it. And we will see the day that we will say, it was worth it. It was worth it. How joyous will you be when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and he looks at you and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord that's been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You know what? You're not going to care about any trial you ever had. You're not going to remember any pain you ever suffered. You're not going to remember any tribulation you had to endure because you're going to be so happy that all of it is going to be a vast, vast memory. You know what? That will not happen by accident. You know what my father used to tell me? Keith, there's nothing in life that you will get that is not going to take work to get it. And you're not going to fall into heaven by accident. You're going to have to endure the bumps and the bruises and the discomfort along the way. Does this sound distressing to you? You know, I told you some pretty distressing things tonight. But here I am. I weathered the storm. Not because of me, but because of my Father in heaven, because of his promises, and because of my brethren who love me. I'm living proof that it works. Brethren, don't underestimate God. Don't underestimate what you mean to him. Don't underestimate what he's done for you and what he'll continue to do for you if you allow him to help you. Anchors in troubled times. You know, it took me many years to put this lesson together. It's not an easy lesson, but I think it's needed. Because we all have times when we're afraid to answer the phone at night. When we don't know where to turn and we're waiting for the next shoe to fall. If you have times like that, talk to God. Talk to your brethren. Read your Bible. And understand that you are not alone. And understand that your life has worth and value. And understand that God will help you see you through it if you will help yourself. There is one thing that studying the Bible has taught me. God will not do for me what I can do for myself. And there is something I can do for myself. I can trust Him, lean upon Him, and allow Him to guide me down this uneven pathway of life. The lesson is yours. I want to thank you for your attention. If somebody asked me this morning, they asked Brother Pugh, do I normally preach this long? And I want you to know, no. Now, that's easy for me to say, isn't it? Because you don't have no way of knowing that. But in a gospel meeting, you have a limited time. This lesson I preach tonight is a lesson I do in two lessons in Las Vegas. So was this morning. But I don't have that luxury here unless I want to keep you a lot longer than I did, and I don't. But I want you to know that you have been very patient, and I appreciate that a great deal. But I want you to know that we're going to sing an invitation song, and this is not the end of the service. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to make sure that your life's right with God. If you're a Christian and your life is not right, you've tried to fight these battles by yourself, and you find yourself falling down more than you get up, come home. Repent, pray to God, and ask Him to forgive you, and He will. If you're here and you're not a child of God, and you understand what God has done for you, you understand that Jesus died, you understand what that means, you understand the blood that was shed, what it can do to remit your sin, and you want to be baptized into Christ this very night, we are here ready to assist you in any way that we can to strengthen and make your life right with God. When you walk out these doors tonight, you're going to face life one more time. Don't be discouraged. You are not alone. God goes with you every step of the way. If we can help you in any way, please come forward and give your story.